Join me in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin in verse number 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that we are looking at this morning, that Jesus made the one-time sacrifice that we needed. Lord, help us to live in the same spirit that Jesus lived. Desiring to do the word of God, desiring to do the will of God. So, Father, encourage us, chastise us if we need that, or as we need that. Father, help us to live for you. So, Father, clear our minds of anything other than you right now, and help us to focus on hearing from you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've made it to chapter 10. If you're keeping track, and I don't expect any of you are, but if you're keeping track, this is sermon number 34. We only have 30 sermons left, so we're making good progress. We are going to... chapter 11 is just going to take a long time to get through, and that's good. To examine the lives of the Old Testament saints as we take them. But we are making progress. We are steadily going through the book of Hebrews. And this morning, as we start in verse 1, we're going to see the failure of the law. Really, the battle lines are being drawn. If the writer were to come up and talk to the Hebrew people, those who were raised in Judaism, but now they've seen Christ, they've understood who Christ is, they've come in faith to him. So they are believers, they are truly God's people, but they are Hebrew people. And if someone were to come up to them and say to God's chosen ones, "Remember all those sacrifices? Yeah, they were garbage." What kind of response do you think someone who would say that might get? Not a good one. Which is why he's gone chapters 1 through 9, not quite saying that, until we get to chapter 10, where he says in verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, that's not quite the same as calling it garbage, but that's in essence what he's saying. Those sacrifices were not effective. They failed to do what needed to be done. Verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." We talked about shadows and models last week. How the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, were all like a model in the sense that it really didn't have the capacity of the real thing. Much like a model train does not have the capacity to take thousands of tons of stuff down the rails. That would be interesting to see. It just as a model train cannot do the same thing that a real train can do, the tabernacle and all the sacrifices associated with it could not do what really needed to be done. They were but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true realities. And so, he says here in verse 1, it can never, by these sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. Now, if we want to jump ahead, there's a verse later on in the book of Hebrews where the writer says, work towards the perfection that without which no one will see God. God demands what level of perfection to see him? Absolute perfection, right? And can we achieve that on our own? No. It has to be applied to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we say, okay, Jesus has saved me, I can live however I want. No, the thrust of that upcoming verse is that we need to live like we are. We are positionally sanctified. We are positionally made right with God, so we need to live like it. But what we're seeing here in our passage is that those sacrifices could never give us that perfection. It's true, our writer could have started back in chapter 1. Remember all those Old Testament sacrifices? They were garbage. They failed. They didn't do what they needed to do. But he didn't say that. Rather, he has spent 9 chapters methodically building the case for Christ's supremacy. By the way, I find that that's helpful in trying to lead someone to the Lord, is to methodically build the case for Christ and their need for it. Now, some people are ready, and you can look them in the eye and say, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will die and go to hell. For some people who are ready, that might be what they need to hear. But by and large, people need to have the argument built that, yes, we deserve hell, but here's why. Because God is holy and we are not. And we can show from Scripture how we all fail to live up to God's standard of perfection. Rather than saying those sacrifices didn't work, they failed, he spent 9 chapters building the case of Christ's supremacy. He starts out in telling us that Christ is greater than powerful spirit beings. We know them as angels. He goes on to tell us that Christ is greater than the powerful godly man who essentially founded the nation of Israel. That would have been Moses. Now, Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. We talked about him as well. But the man who led the nation out of Egypt, who established them as their own nation, was the, obviously God did it, but the man who did it, Jesus is greater than him. Jesus leads us to a greater rest. We looked at that in chapter 4. That's kind of one of the summary statements I sometimes skip, but that's an important one too. He offers the greater rest. He's greater than the high priest Aaron. He's the founder of a greater covenant. He's offered a greater sacrifice. And as we look ahead, after we get out of chapter 10, when we get into chapter 11, probably sometime in January, we'll start seeing how Jesus is the Jesus is the one who gives us that greater faith. The Old Testament saints lived by faith, but our faith is greater because why? We have a greater knowledge. We know who Jesus is personally. So chapter 11 is full of examples of faith. Chapters 12 through 13 will be exhibiting our faith, living that faith out. What does that look like? So previously, the author has contrasted the Day of Atonement sacrifice that we talked about in depth, how the high priest would offer sacrifices for his own sins and sprinkle some of that blood on the mercy seat. And he would make a sacrifice for all the unintended sins of Israel for the past year so that everything was covered. If there was a sin that you committed that you didn't bring a sacrifice for yourself, it would still be covered by that Atonement Day sacrifice. And we compared that repeated sacrifice, that annually repeated sacrifice, with the sacrifice of Jesus. Today, our writer connects more of the dots for us. That the reality that those Old Testament sacrifices kept being repeated demonstrates or proves that they were ineffective. If they were effective, wouldn't have had to be repeated, right? In fact, that's what he says here in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? See, the law fails to take away sin. You know that little light on your dashboard that says check engine, or maybe it's the picture of an engine, or maybe it's just a circle with an exclamation point? And you see that, and you're like, there's probably something wrong. I should probably get it fixed. How many of you, that light is, no, don't raise your hand. How many of you that light is on in your car? If you would go start it right now, it would be on. Lots of us, yeah. Lots of us like, well, seems to run fine. It's okay. And maybe it is. Maybe it's something with the emissions that really doesn't affect the performance per se. And so you're like, I'll take care of it later. That little light is saying something isn't perfect. Something's wrong. By the way, if it's blinking at you, pull over, shut it off, and call a mechanic. Blinking is very bad, just so you know. But if it's just on, you know, okay. It warns us that there's something not right. It's evidence that something is wrong. The continually offered sacrifices were evidence that something was not right. Something was incomplete. Something was wrong. The reminder is not the same thing as the fix, right? The reminder with that little light. By the way, if you have the right tool, you can cancel out that little light. Did that fix it? No, it didn't. It just shut off the warning. We can ignore warnings, but only to our detriment eventually. That's true with the Old Testament sacrifices. They were a reminder of the thing that is wrong. The thing that is wrong is that there is sin that needs to be removed, and those sacrifices could not remove it. The law fails to take away sin. Now, in calling it a failure, I want you to understand, this is not God saying, whoops. This was always plan A. Plan A was for the law to show that we needed something greater, so that the plan A of Jesus fulfilling the law and being the one true sacrifice could come into fruition. The apparent and ongoing failure of the law leads directly to the fulfillment of the law. And that's our second point this morning. First, we saw the failure of the law. Second, we see the fulfillment of the law, verses 5 through 7. Consequently, that word's important, by the way. Consequently, in consequence of what we've just talked about. So because the law could not do what needed to be done, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then we have this quote from Psalm number 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So our writer quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And actually verses 6 through 8 in Psalm 40 almost align with verses 6 through 7 of Hebrews chapter 10. Kind of helpful that that works, but also kind of annoying because when I looked down and I wrote verse 6 says, I don't remember if I was talking about Psalms or if I was talking about Hebrews. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 6 through 8 is very closely paralleled in Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8. Very closely paralleled. Here's what Psalm 40 verse 6 says. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. That sounds pretty much the same as what we read in Hebrews, doesn't it? But you have given me an open ear. Well, now that sounds different, doesn't it? In Hebrews it says, but a body you have formed for me. In Psalms it says, you have given me an ear. So Psalm 40 verse 6 is saying, in sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted. In other words, you would rather I listen to you than I do sacrifices for you. That's what David is saying in Psalm number 40. The actual metaphor in the Hebrew language there is that you have dug an open ear for me, which fits very well when we understand that God created man out of the dust, out of the dirt of the earth. To dig a hole to form an ear is fitting when you understand really what we're made of. David is declaring that God would rather have someone listen than to simply obey without the right heart. Another way of thinking of that verse, A loose translation would be this: God doesn't want me to give sacrifices or offerings. He has given me ears to listen to him. So in Hebrews 10, the end of verse 5, end of verse 6, the writer applies this psalm to Jesus. And in doing so, there's a textual variant that he uses, a translation variant. We ought to be very, very familiar with variations in translations. In my Sunday school class this morning, we had two different translations that we were using. One student had the CSB, the rest of us had ESV. And as you read along, it says pretty much the same thing, but just it's worded just a little bit different. If you're following along in something other than the English Standard Version as I read through the scripture, you're going to read something that's worded a little bit differently, but you know means the same thing. It's a variation in translation. The reason Hebrews 10 shows a little bit different wording than what we see in Psalm number 40 is because it's a translation issue. Yes, a translation issue. In the time of Christ, the language of the nation was Aramaic, the nation of Israel, which is a form of Hebrew, a dialect of Hebrew. But the predominant language of the economy was Greek. You'd say that today. A lot of businessmen can go all around the world and conduct business without learning other languages. Why? Because English is the language of commerce. In that day, Greek was the language of commerce. And so back a couple hundred, 200 to 300 years before Christ, a group of 70 plus Jewish scholars got together and made a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the contemporary Greek of that day. Now, why would they do that? If they already spoke Hebrew, wouldn't they just keep reading it in Hebrew? That would be a logical thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, I did a little bit of Googling, and you can do the same if you'd like, just don't do it now. The oldest piece of English literature that Google tells me exists is the epic poem Beowulf. Any of you read that? I read it in high school because I had to, I'm sure. Perhaps you read it in high school lit or college lit. Beowulf is a very, very old story. It is written in what is known as Old English, and you can look it up, as I did, and on Wikipedia, there's a picture of the first page of that book, and I examined that picture, and some of those letters didn't look like any letter I have ever seen before, and I didn't recognize a single word, yet it's written in English. Well, over 1,400 years, the language changes enough that it becomes unrecognizable. And that's about how many years it was from the time Moses wrote the Pentateuch until the time of Christ. And so for them to take the old, old, ancient Hebrew and put it into a more modern translation for the people of Israel to use makes perfect sense. And we know this translation as the Septuagint. If you have some Bible study material, it might say the LXX says this. That's the Roman numerals for 70, referring to the 70 people that, in fact, it might have been 72 because they think it was 12 people it was a certain number. It would be six. 6 times 12 is 72, yeah. It'd be 6 people from each of the tribes of Israel. So whether it was 70 or 72, anyway, the word Septuagint refers to the number of people that put this translation together, a large crew of scholars who knew ancient Hebrew, put it into what language? They put it into Koine Greek. Koine means common. It was the Greek that normal people spoke. It was not the scholarly Greek that only the highly educated would know. It was the common, you might call it vulgar language, learning how people speak on the street, if you will. So the reason we have this variation in our translation is because our English translation of Psalm 40 goes back to the Septuagint and to even older translations. But there were some translations, even in Jesus' day, that that the translators, you know, changed some things that they thought were maybe a better translation. That's why we have variations between the NIV and the CSB and the ESV, various modern translations. And our writer to the Hebrews has specifically chosen one of those minor translations to put in here. Why am I telling you all this? There's a specific reason why he chose to say that you have given me a body rather than you have given me ears. In Psalm 40, David says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but ears you have given me. Why do we have ears? So we can hear from him. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, applying Psalm 40 to Jesus says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have given. Why a body? Because that body would be sacrificed. There's a purpose in choosing that translation and then saving that for us in the book of Hebrews. God gave the Son a body so he could use it in service of the heavenly temple. In the same passage, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, this is more or less a direct quote from Psalm number 40. The phrasing's a little bit different. Psalm 40 is a poem. Hebrews 10 was not trying to be a poem. And so the phrase order is a little bit different, doesn't change the meaning or the message. The message is clear. The sacrifices, the plural and ongoing sacrifices of the Old Testament, were not what would satisfy the Father. It's the one true sacrifice that would satisfy the Father. It was a sacrifice offered by the body of that one who came from heaven, Jesus, who as God had to have a body in order to be killed as a sacrifice. And so a body had been prepared for him. And just so that we catch the meaning of why the writer in Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, he spells it out for us. Isn't that great? We see that in verses 8 through 10. We've got the failure of the law, the fulfillment of the law, and the replacement of the law. Verse 8, here's the author expounding on Psalm 40. It says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus replaces the sacrifices of the Old Testament fully. There's nothing more to be added. He doesn't replace some of them. There is no having part of the Old Testament but clinging to Jesus. He replaced all of it. It's all of Jesus or it's nothing. The Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They were not enough. They did not satisfy the righteous requirement of God the Father. It did not satisfy his righteous judgment. So he provided the Son of God with the sinless body to be offered as the perfect sacrifice. It didn't matter how spotless and pure the little lambs were that were being brought to the temple or the tabernacle to be sacrificed. They were never clean enough. It took the perfect body of Jesus Christ. The thrust of today's passage is found in verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first covenant. The covenant, again, is the Old Testament law that prescribed all of these sacrifices and what to do when you sin and what you're not supposed to do. But then if you do break the law, then you've got recourse through these sacrifices. Jesus is the one sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. Only Jesus could do that. So what is the effect of Jesus' sacrifice? How does it change things? Verse 10. And by that will, we have been And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That could never be said of the Old Testament sacrifices. No one was sanctified once for all by the slaughter of a bull or a goat or a lamb. We are sanctified, purified, made right. We are justified by God alone through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Remember back in verse 4? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What a hopeless situation. Look, I have sinned. And the Old Testament law says, because I have sinned, take this animal, sacrifice it in a particular way, and have the blood shed and all that. And yet, the blood of that sacrifice did not take away sin. It pointed to the real sacrifice. It's all they could do. We are saved only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's a host of things we could take away from today's passage. Some of them I'm waiting on to get to a later passage where it emphasizes those truths more. But what God has laid on my heart, and I want to share with you, is how God is always interested in our hearts. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Now, did God actually want the people of the Old Testament to offer sacrifices and offerings? Yes, he did want that. But what did he want more? He wanted them to commune with him. He wanted them to love him. He wanted them to have their heart fixed on him. That's why David wrote, "In sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you've given me ears. Ears to hear God." He wants our heart. And Jesus exemplified this for us because he was willing to do the will of God, even to the point of dying for sins he did not commit. He was fully committed. It says so in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Do we have that attitude? Do we desire to do God's will? Are we fully committed to doing God's will in each of our lives? For some, doing God's will is going to mean a major life change. It might mean getting a new job because the job that you have now takes you away from doing what God wants you to do in your life. I don't know. That might be the case for someone here. I don't know. For some, it may mean entering vocational ministry, leaving behind the familiar, leaving behind the security, and going to the mission field. We're going to be a pastor. At our recent pastor's retreat, Tim Capon mentioned that there were, I think it was like 14 or 15 churches in the state of Iowa at that time that had no pastor, were looking for a preaching pastor. In fact, I don't know that any of them had. Doesn't mind. There might be a couple that had associate pastors, so they do have pastors on staff. They're still looking for another. But most of them were single pastor churches looking for a pastor. And half of those had come up within a month's time, that like seven pastors had resigned in a month's time. And some are transfers to other churches, but most of them were people just getting out of church ministry. And he brought that up as a prayer request because he only has so many names of pastors looking for churches. You know, sometimes there's a handful of churches, but there's two handfuls of pastors looking. But that's not the case. There's a dearth of availability of people who want to be in full-time ministry. It's true of mission agencies as well. It's not just pastoral ministry. Maybe God wants you to enter vocational ministry. I don't know. There are a million different ways that God might want each of us to be committed in our hearts, and I can't possibly know the exact way that that should be for each of our lives. That's not my job. But here's what I do know for certain. There are some ways that God wants you to be fully committed, and he's given us some of those details specifically in Scripture. I can tell you for certain, God wants you to abandon sin. He does. If there's a sin in your life that has its clutches on you, that I don't mean that you inadvertently tell a lie from time to time. Don't do that either. I mean that these are repetitive sins that are just constantly a part of your life. God wants you to abandon that. And he wants you to do it because you love him. And he wants you to be true, like he is truth. Not only does he want you to be true, he wants you to share biblical truth. He wants that to be a natural overflow of your love for God, to share it with others. I know God wants that for you in your life because he says so in his word. I don't know about what specific vocation he's called you to. I don't know if he wants you to pursue, maybe he wants you to pursue a higher level job in your own vocation, even though that'll take more time away from your family, even though it'll be more stress because he wants you to be a good godly leader in a company. Or maybe he wants you to do the other thing and get rid of some of that stress and go to a minimum wage job. Be happy rather than being stressed. Maybe he wants that. I don't know. But I do know he wants you to put away sin. I do know he wants you to share the gospel. I do know that he wants you to be an active, an interactive part of the body of Christ, to serve God and to serve one another through the local church. And to do it because you love him, not because someone twisted your arm. Oh, can you teach Sunday school, please? He wants you to serve. And there are more specifics that Scripture gives us. Let's worry less about sacrificing for God with big picture details of life, like should I be in full-time ministry or not? By the way, if you're doing the things that God has told us to do, you're in the Word of God, you're abandoning sin, you have a robust prayer life, you're going to know if God's leading you into vocational ministry. He's going to put that desire in your heart. We should worry less about those big picture details and focus more on having our heart right with God. Let's saturate ourselves with Scripture. Let's resolve to love him more and more than we have before. Just more today than yesterday. Just a little bit more today than the day before. Jesus is once for all sacrifice that he offered out of a heart that longed to do God's will. Jesus is our example to be able to do this. Jesus' once for all sacrifice is the means and the motivation of our willing obedience. His sacrifice is the means and the motivation of our willing obedience. See, we can't obey God if we don't have Jesus' sacrifice. We can't do it. Now, Paul calls it being enslaved to sin. We don't have a choice but to sin. But when we do have the shed blood of Jesus on our lives, we can break free from those sins. We can pursue righteousness. We can leave sin behind us. His sacrifice is the means and the motivation. It gives us the capacity to live for him, but it also gives us the heart to live for him. I don't know how God is working in your heart. I trust that he is. I'm going to ask that as we pray that you also would pray that God would draw you closer to himself. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus being that willing sacrifice for us. Without his sacrifice, there is no hope for us to live godly lives. There's no hope for us to have salvation. There's no hope for us to have eternal life. Whatever happens in this world is going to happen, and then we would die separated from you for eternity. And Father, none of us wants that. None of us who's truly understood who you are and the goodness of your grace and the promises that you have made for those who trust in Jesus, any of us who know any of those truths would certainly want to be with you for eternity. So thank you for Jesus who makes that possible. Thank you for Jesus who makes it possible for us to live lives pleasing to you in the here and now. That yes, our complete perfection is yet future. It will happen when we see you face to face, but we can live more godly lives now. And so, Father, I ask that you would convict us as we need to be convicted, to see sin in our lives for what it is, to put it behind us, and to pursue godliness. And we know that the other details that you'll take care of. You will lead us, you'll guide us, you'll direct us, you'll protect us. You will allow us to enable us to do what we are called to do here in this earth. Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. Lord, I pray that it would be fruitful and effective for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.